Now turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings, the 21st chapter. Let me explain to you that we are expository preachers. We expound texts. And in this particular Sunday morning, we're actually going to have to move from text to text, which is a bit unusual. We do not believe that topical preaching as a norm is healthy. There are some times where it may be necessary to address a certain theme, but the authority is in the text, and we expound the text. So you always need your Bibles open, and you need to follow what's there, or the preaching of the preachers here will make no sense to you, because it's all about what's in the text in front of us. It's all about the Bible. It's expository, Christ-centered preaching. Now, we've been looking at Elijah, faith in a day of apostasy, and we have seen that the church in its Old Testament setting, now remember, these are God's people in the Old Testament setting, that the church in its Old Testament setting in this particular stage of its history is largely apostate. There are faithful men such as Elijah and others who have not bowed the knee to Baal, but essentially it's apostate. So we have been looking at these texts with that question in mind as we bridge from then and there to here and now. How can we as God's people live faithfully in an age in which there is apostasy in the church, in which in doctrine and in worship and in life there is apostasy in the church? There are still faithful men and faithful people, but nonetheless great apostasy, and in which we live in a culture once influenced by the Christian faith very largely, but now very, very apostate and having fallen away from those things. So that's the question that we've had in mind, and we're going to bring that to an end this morning, as I think you will see that there is one key theme that needs to be highlighted and emphasized. Chapter 21 of 1 Kings. Let's bow in prayer before reading. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, this is your word given to us inerrantly. There is no error in the Bible, in the original autographs, and we have before us copies of your word that are true and reliable. And we ask that as we now turn to this word, that the Holy Spirit who has inspired the page will give to us, your people, confidence in Christ, who is our Redeemer, in the day of judgment to come. And we ask that you will so use the preaching of your word through the powerful, effectual drawing of the Spirit of God, that those who may be here, who are strangers to grace, may be drawn to Jesus and may themselves be able to sing, the day will come in which I will also be triumphant in His grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 21 of the book of 1 Kings, this is the word of God. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, for he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would not eat, and would eat no food. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So he wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the elders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote these in these letters, 'Proclaim a fast,' and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him and let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death.' And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it is written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned, he is dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, Have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, In the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. Ahab said to Elijah, Have you found me, O my enemy? He answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up, and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel the Lord also said, The dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And any one of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house. Ahab cared nothing for the word of God. He did not submit his mind to it. He did not submit his heart to it. He did not submit his soul to it. Ahab cared nothing about foreshadowing the king, holding the office of king in Israel. He should have foreshadowed the great king, Jesus Christ, who would come to save his people. He should have shepherded his people. He should have loved and cared for them. He cared nothing to foreshadow the king. Rather than being a foreshadowing of Christ, he was a foreshadowing of Antichrist. And he married the leading proponent of Baal worship, Jezebel, that wicked woman. We saw last time that he spared Ben-Hadad, the enemy of the people of God, the king of the Syrians, that God had devoted to destruction. The question then is this: Will Ahab treat God's enemies with kindness and treat God's people as he should have treated God's enemies? Can a man sin and God not see? Can a man sin and God take no notice? Well, we begin by first seeing judgment prepared. Judgment prepared. It begins with the greedy heart of Ahab, the king. Ahab had a second house in Jezreel. Next to his house, there was adjoining Naboth's house and vineyard. He loved that vineyard. He looked upon it. He saw its luscious grapes. He wanted to plant a vegetable garden. He said to Naboth, I will pay for that, or I will exchange another vineyard for it, but it adjoins my property. I want that vineyard. I want it. In Leviticus 25, the Lord prescribed that landowners could not dispose of inherited property except in the case of extreme poverty, and then only until the year of Jubilee, when it would be reverted back to the family. Ahab's life is all about self-gratification. He does not care that God has a law. He does not care that God had said that in Israel, property is to be passed down from generation to generation and is to stay within the father's line. Naboth, therefore, refused the king. He turned him down, and you see his reason in verse 3 of this chapter 21. Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Naboth was a godly man. He knew what God had said in Leviticus. He was obedient to the Lord. He wanted his property to go down through the generations, and he would not give away his property or sell his property to the king. Similarly, we Christians today must not curry the favor of the world, but we must stand even against kings and potentates when they demand of us what is forbidden in the Word of God. But as we see judgment prepared, not only do we see Ahab's greed, but we see Jezebel's plan, this wicked woman Jezebel. Ahab goes home, and what does he do? He pouts. He pouts so much that his lip is dragging on the floor. That wicked king. "Naboth won't let me have it," he says to his wife Jezebel. "I offered him to pay. I said I would give him another one in exchange for it. I really want that vineyard, but he just won't let me have it." And he went around the palace pouting. This is the king who should have pointed to Jesus Christ in equity and in justice, shepherding the people of God. Jezebel says to him, "Well, who are you anyway? Aren't you the king? Do you rule and reign in Israel? If you're the king, why can't you just take it? Leave things to me," she says. And this cowardly, henpecked king let his wife lead him to murder. And Jezebel makes Lady Macbeth look pure. What did she do? Well, she said, "Give me your signet ring, and I'm going to write letters, and we're going to send these letters out to the elders of Israel in Ahab's name, in the king's name, with your seal right there on the letters. And we're going to call for a fast." Now, isn't that something? This wicked woman, Jezebel, is calling for a fast. She is playing fast and loose with the things of God. She is trivializing the things of God. God had said, a fast is a solemn thing. And Israel was called to a solemn fast. And she's using God's institution for her own wicked ends. And Naboth was to be seated at the head of the people, and there were the false witnesses that would be there to speak against him. The elders and nobles came. They held the fast that was proclaimed by the king. The false witnesses testify that Naboth blasphemed God and the king, and Naboth was taken out, undoubtedly protesting all the while, "I'm faithful to God, I'm faithful to the king, I have not blasphemed, I've done none of these things." And he is taken out, and he is stoned to death. Then we read in verse 14 of this chapter, "Then they sent to Jezebel." Now wait a minute, the letters had gone out in whose name? Ahab's name. To whom did they send word? Jezebel. They know who's behind it. They know who sent the letter. They know who put the seal in the letter. They send word back to Jezebel, the queen, saying, "Naboth has been stoned. He is dead." Oh, what an awful thing. Jezebel was doing what God commanded, you know. God said, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall a thing be established." And she uses God's law and brings two witnesses or more to speak against this godly man, Naboth. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing was established, but they were false witnesses. They were liars before God and men. She's using God's word to perpetrate a murder. This is done to Christ, you know. In his so-called trial, those who bore false witness against him. Well, problem solved, right? He's the king, now he has Naboth's vineyard. Oh, how he loved it, how he enjoyed it. In the very land in which Naboth should have been able to pass down to generations, there now the king who has stolen the property walks and he takes the grapes and he eats them. There Naboth should have had children and sons who would have played in the vineyard. but they will not play there, nor will they inherit. The problem is solved. Naboth is out of the way. And in verses 15 and 16, we read, as soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Problem solved. Second thing you need to see is the Lord sentences Ahab. The problem's not solved. The problem now deepens. The Lord observed it all. The Lord is omnipotent. The Lord is omnipresent. The Lord is omniscient. The Lord has observed everything that has gone on, externally, internally. He knows the heart of every man, woman, and child. He knows every thought, every intent. The Lord observed it all. And no sooner had Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, go down and take, that God said to his prophet, arise and go and confront. Confront Ahab when he strolls in Naboth's vineyard. And we read in verse 20, Ahab said to Elijah, there he is now, Ahab. He looks up and all of a sudden there's the prophet. Man, that prophet is just always spoiling my good time. Everything I've wanted to do, that prophet just gets in the way. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? He answered, I found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And God pronounces his sentence. And there are three aspects to the sentence. First, God says, when the dogs had licked the blood of Naboth, at that very place, the dogs will lick the blood of Ahab. Now, this is God himself saying these things through the prophet. Secondly, all the male descendants of Ahab will perish. Thirdly, the dogs will eat the queen, Jezebel, by the walls of Jezreel. Ahab showed sorrow. It was just worldly sorrow. But the Lord put off cutting off his descendants in his lifetime. And now let's make an observation. This is a very important observation. Naboth lost his inheritance due to a wicked king, did he not? You have been given an inheritance by your good and righteous king, the Lord Jesus Christ. That kingdom will never fail. That inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. It is reserved in heaven for you, and you are reserved for it. So that I could sit by Jamie Bronson's bedside this week with Jamie and with Doug and open the Bible to 1 Peter and say to Jamie, you have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, that no matter what happens in your body, no one can take this from you. The Lord will keep his word of promise to his people, and keep his word of judgment to his enemies. Third thing we see, judgment is executed on Ahab. That takes us to the next chapter, chapter 22 of 1 Kings. Ahab desires to recapture Ramoth-Gilead, and he enlists the help of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Jehoshaphat wants a word from the Lord, and so he asks, can we not consult the prophets of God? So they bring 400 prophets together. And those 400 prophets all say, go, the Lord will deliver Ramoth-Gilead in the king's hands. Every one of them, all 400 of them, were false prophets. Numbers mean nothing, people of God. Nothing. Nothing. 400 prophets against one that we will find faithful in this chapter. 400 say, go up, take it, the Lord will deliver it into your hands. As a matter of fact, one of the prophets, stupid, silly man that he was, Zedekiah the prophet, went around like this as if he were goring, showing that the king would be able to take the Syrians captive. Jehoshaphat knows this is a show. And so he asks, don't you have a real prophet around here? Someone that will speak the word of the Lord truthfully? Well, there's this prophet Micaiah, says Ahab, but he never says anything good about me. Oh, don't say that, says his friend Jehoshaphat. What happens is they bring this man, Micaiah, and he's facetious. He says, yeah, go up, take it. The Lord will give it into your hand. Ahab says, look, I know you're being facetious with me. Can't you speak the truth? And this is what he says in chapter 22, beginning in verse 16. Read it. The king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as a sheep that has no shepherd. And the Lord said, "These have no master. Let each return to his home in peace." And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" And Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead?' And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all the prophets.' And he said, 'You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you." Now, some people have been troubled by this lying spirit from the Lord. But why? The devil is God's devil, is he not? The Lord is in control of him the whole time. The Lord does not author evil, but he does control evil for his own glorious ends. And the cross of Jesus Christ is the great exemplar of that, predestined by God, and yet he uses wicked men to crucify the Lord of glory. That's what Micaiah said. He said, "Every prophet that has spoken is a false prophet. They have not spoken by the Lord." And he says in verse 28 of chapter 22, Micaiah said, "If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Hear, all you peoples." And so they put him in prison. Zedekiah slaps him. They put him in prison. And there he is awaiting. Will this man have spoken the truth of God, or will he have spoken falsely? Which is right, the 400 prophets, Zedekiah, or is it this prophet, Micaiah? Ahab foolishly thinks he can overcome God's decree by disguising himself. Now, I rather suspect that this man, Ahab, every time he saw a dog, cringed. Every time he heard a bark, he wondered, is it today? He doesn't want his blood shed, because what will happen? The dogs will lick his blood. God Almighty said so. So he says to his friend Jehoshaphat, "You dress as a king, I'm going to dress down today. I'm going to dress as a commoner, put on armor, go out into the battle, and they won't know that I'm the king." So he thinks that he can overcome God's decree by disguising himself. Who does this man think God is? His whole problem all along is that he has a wrong view of God, a low view of God, rather than the view that God reveals concerning himself. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, who was treated so mercifully by Ahab, has said to his soldiers, "I want you to zero in on Ahab, and I want you to kill him." By mistake, they focus on Jehoshaphat until they realize he's not Ahab, and then they let him go. And so it looks as if, because he's disguised himself, he's going to get away scot-free, as we say. But who sits in the heavens? The Lord sits in the heavens. The Lord rules and reigns. And in the sovereign providence of God, we are told in this text that there was a soldier. We don't know his name. He aimlessly drew back his bow. He put an arrow in his bow. He drew it back. He had no target. He let it fly. God Almighty, with his own finger, guided that arrow. And according to the Bible, it struck the king of Israel, Ahab, between the scale armor and the breastplate, and he was struck. And he sees, what does he see? He sees his own blood. His own blood pouring out. He knows what's next, doesn't he? Old Matthew Henry the Puritan says, "Those cannot escape with life whom God hath doomed to death." First judgment. Do you remember what it was? When the dogs licked up this blood of Naboth, in that same place, they're going to lick the blood of Ahab the king. Now, look at chapter 22, verses 37 and 38. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria, and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. Next thing I want you to see, judgment executed on Jezebel. Jezebel, that wicked queen who had killed the prophets of the Lord. Now to 2 Kings. You need to move from chapter 1, chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. You need to come all the way over to the 9th chapter of 2 Kings. Chapters 9 and 10. 20 years has passed. Jezebel thinking all along, no dog yet. I seem to be just fine. I'm still ruling and reigning. I'm still having my way. God raises up Jehu. Elisha has now succeeded Elijah, has sent a prophet with a vial of oil, and he said, you go and you anoint Jehu. And when you go there, this is what you are to say. You will strike down the house of Ahab, your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. Jehu's men acknowledge him to be king. They spread out their cloaks under his feet. And there he goes, to do exactly what God had told him to do. They see him coming. They send out a messenger. And they say, is it peace, Jehu? What do I have to do with peace? Get in behind me. Become a part of my army. Another messenger comes out. Is it peace, Jehu? What do I have to do with peace? Get in behind me. Become a part of my army. And he's moving, moving, moving toward the son of Ahab, Joram. Joram doesn't understand what's happening. Takes his chariot. He moves in. He goes to see. He joins the battle against Ahab's son. And in verse 21 and following, we read. This is chapter 9 of 2 Kings. Joram said, make ready. Now this is Ahab's son. And they made ready his chariot. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, set out, each in his chariot, and went to meet Jehu and meet him at the property, listen to this, at the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Not Ahab's property. It's the property of Naboth. And when Joram saw Jehu, he said, is it peace, Jehu? He answered, what peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many? Then Joram reigned about and fled, saying to Ahaziah, treachery, O Ahaziah. And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between the shoulders so that the arrow pierced his heart, and he sank in his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar, his aide, take him up and throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I rode side by side behind Ahab his father, how the Lord made this pronouncement against him. As surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground. Now therefore take him up and throw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord. Ahab's son Joram is dead. What about Jezebel, the queen? Well, Jehu came to Jezreel. Jezebel heard it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. Now, I don't understand this. You ladies need to help me. She does up her hair. She paints herself. Now, is it because she just wants to look pretty? Is it because she thinks because if she looks pretty, she can influence Jehu? Is it because she wants to die looking like a queen? Is it because he's just vain? I don't know. But the Bible records that she paints herself up. She's just concerned with herself, always has been, and she will be until the moment of her death. Then we read what happens. This is chapter 9 of 2 Kings, beginning at verse 31. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master? And he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? Two or three eunuchs looked out at him. He said, throw her down. Or to use the translation of our elder Jim Valeni, chuck her down. So they threw her down. And some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank. And he said, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and feet and palms of her hands. When they came back and told him, he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite in the territory of Jezreel. The dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, 'This is Jezebel.'" So, cast her down. She dies. Go bury her. They come back, all they find, her head, her hands, her feet. The old Baptist preacher R.G. Lee said this: "God Almighty saw to it that the hungry dogs despised the brains that conceived the plot that took Naboth's life. God Almighty saw to it that the mangy, lean dogs of back alleys despised the hands that wrote the plot that took Naboth's life. God Almighty saw to it that the lousy dogs which ate carrion despised the feet that walked in Baal's courts and then in Naboth's vineyard." Jezebel is dead. A third judgment was promised. All of the descendants, the male descendants of Ahab, are going to die. Well, they're there in Samaria. There are 70 of them. 70 sons and grandsons. Well, will Samaria be for Jehu or against him? Well, it's easy to see. 2 Kings chapter 10, beginning with verse 7. "And as soon as the letter came," that is from Jehu, "as soon as the letter came, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him, 'They have brought the heads of the king's sons,' he said, 'Lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until the morning.' Then in the morning when he went out, he stood and said to all the people, 'You are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him, but who struck down all these? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah.' So Jehu struck down all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and his close friends and his priests, until he left them none remaining." They're dead. All of the descendants, the male descendants of Ahab, are dead. Well, there are still prophets of Baal, aren't there? Baalism has had time to grow since Elijah destroyed the prophets of Baal. What about them? Well, we read on. We come to chapter 10, verse 6, verse 18. "Jehu assembled all the people and said to them, 'Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his worshipers and all his priests. Let none be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to offer to Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live.' But Jehu did it with cunning in order to destroy the worshipers of Baal. And Jehu ordered, 'Sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal.' So they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And they entered the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. He said to him who was in charge of the wardrobe, 'Bring out the vestments for all the worshipers of Baal.' So he brought out the vestments for them." What a colorful assembly this must have been. All the prophets of Baal there in all of their festal garments, ready to worship this evil, evil false god. So he brought out the vestments. "Then Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. And he said to the worshipers of Baal, 'Search and see that there is no servant of the Lord here among you, but only the worshipers of Baal.' Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed 80 men outside and said, 'The man who allows any of those whom I give into your hands to escape shall forfeit his life.' So as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and to the officers, 'Go in and strike them down. Let not a man escape.' So when they put them to the sword, the guard and the officers cast them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal, and they brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal and burned it. And they demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day." Ahab is dead. The dogs licked his blood in the very place where he had murdered Naboth for his vineyard. Jezebel is dead by the wall of Jezreel, just as God said in his word would happen, and the dogs licked her blood and devoured most of her body. Every male heir, descendant, son, grandson, even friend of Ahab is now dead, and the prophets of Baal to a man have been killed by Jehu. This brings me to my fifth point, escaping God's judgment. You don't play with this God. This God is not the God of popular America. He's not the low God that politicians can use, whose name can trip off their lips even though they don't love him and don't care for him and care nothing for his law or his word or his gospel. He's not a God in the heavens wringing his hands. He's not finite in any way. He's infinite, eternal, unchangeable. And if you are an unbeliever, you need to adjust your view of who God is, because your view of God is not the God of the Bible. This God is a God of holy justice, and he will execute his justice just as we have seen with Ahab, with Jezebel, with his sons, with the prophets of Baal. He will execute his justice according to the Bible for those who do not trust him in hell for eternity. He's a God of holy justice, and the most pressing issue in your life should be to be sure of your relationship with him. One of the theologians that has most influenced me through the years is James Henley Thornwell, the great Southern Presbyterian. One of the things that he has said that has most driven my soul are these words: "How can a minister who feels the value of the soul or of the realities of eternity be cold and unmoved when warning sinners to flee from the wrath to come? Heaven or hell, life or death, eternal life or eternal death depend on the success of his message, and can he be indifferent whether it is received or not? Can he see the terrible cloud of divine wrath gathering thick above the sinner's head, ready to beat in one tremendous storm upon him and not be in earnest warning him of danger? Eternity is at stake. The minister must be earnest. If he has the soul and the feelings of a Christian, he must be earnest. The law thunders in terrific peals, its notes of condemnation. The Savior groans and dies and meets its demands. Yet the sinner is asleep, asleep on the very brink of hell. And who will awake him? Sinai and Calvary alike urge the minister to be earnest. He must lift up his voice like a trumpet until the sinner hears his warning and obeys his instructions." And that has moved my soul and informed my heart. Now, only God can save the sinner, but he promises to use his word and its proclamation. So my unbelieving friend, let me be earnest with your soul. The Bible says, "God is not mocked, that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." If you sow wheat, you're not going to reap nylon. If you sow wheat, you're going to reap wheat. And if you sow to the flesh, if you sow against God rather than for him, if you care nothing for his gospel, if you do not respond to his son, if that's what you sow, then you will reap the judgment of God. Those who sow to the flesh will reap the flesh. Those who sow unto the Spirit will reap the Spirit. Men may sleep through sermons on the judgment of God, the few that are preached nowadays, but they will not sleep on the great day of judgment when God exercises his retributive justice on all of those who have not believed and repented. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." And Paul preached in Acts 17 on the Areopagus, "God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and by this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is for his people the assurance of their salvation. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead, according to Paul the Apostle, is the assurance of the judgment to come. All will be there on that day, on that great day when Jesus Christ returns in judgment. All will be there on that day. The great will be there, the small will be there, the living, the dead, kings, subjects, apostates, saints, all will be there on that day. Such a multitude will be gathered on that day as has never, ever been seen or known by man before. No political convention has seen an assembly like this. No gathering has been like this in history. Every single person, man, woman, child who has ever lived will be there before the great white throne. It will be a multitude. It is called in the Bible the day of the Lord, the last day, because it is the day. There is none other than that day. There will never be another. That day is the day of judgment. It will be a day in which all will be exposed, all of the wicked thoughts, all of the wicked feelings. There will be no one who can disguise himself on that day. That's why the book of Revelation says they will call upon the rocks and the hills to fall on them, as if that could hide them from God. But nothing can hide the heart from God. Nothing will hide you from the all-seeing eye of God. And the judgment that will be meted out on that day will be so eternally severe that it makes the judgment upon Ahab and Jezebel and Ahab's sons and the prophets of Baal look inconsequential. No work that you have ever done, nothing that you have ever contributed to your fellow man, nothing that you have ever done will declare you acceptable on that day. Nothing. And so I ask you this question. Do you see yourself as hopeless and helpless in view of the justice of God, in view of the judgment of God, in view of the promise of His coming? Did you notice how often throughout 1 and 2 Kings and even the passages we read this morning, it was fulfilled as God said? The emphasis upon this is what God said, this is what will happen. Well, this is what God says, and this is what will happen. But now, let's take this attribute of God's justice and let's turn the diamond and look at this attribute from another facet. Because indeed it is true that the justice and judgment of God brings condemnation on all who are outside of Christ. But the justice of God also is your only hope. What do I mean by that? I mean this. What if someone could come and pay the penalty of our sins before that day? Would you owe it if the penalty was paid? What if someone could come and could actually pay the debt owed to justice that you and I owe to justice? What if someone could come and pay that debt and pay it in full before that day of judgment came? For those who trust in Christ, that is exactly what has happened. The condemnation of the judgment is past, it is over, it is gone. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is not one thimbleful of wrath left for those who are in union with Christ by faith. So that the justice of God can be looked upon as the justice, the vengeance of God upon sin in God's holiness. But also there is this justitia evangelica, as the theologians through the centuries have called it. This evangelical justice, this gospel justice, this redemptive justice, that God's justice, rather than being poured out upon me, has been poured out upon Jesus Christ, my substitute, in my place and in my stead. Go to Him, trust in Him, flee from your sin, fly to Him, trust in Christ. It is in Christ alone that you can be redeemed and saved from the judgment to come. And then there's this really spectacular, amazing verse in 1 John 4:17 that actually says, Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Can you imagine that? Before the great white throne, the holy God, before Jesus Christ, the all pure, we can have boldness on the day of judgment. How? Only if from head to foot you are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, imputed to your account, received by faith alone. Only if you cast aside all effort of your own to be saved and thrust yourself completely upon Christ who saves sinners. In that day, the scriptures say, such love from heaven shown to you that you return to him, such love will result in holy boldness on the day of judgment. So that we may actually sing, bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay, fully absolved through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. So if your trust is in Christ, your blood will not be shed on that day. No dogs of conscience will lick your blood. No one will put you to death. But you will hear from your Father, come, come, through my Son's blood and merit and righteousness, come into my everlasting kingdom. So, we've been looking at these Elijah narratives. We've been asking the question, how are we supposed to live as people of God when the church is failing in her doctrine and worship and life? Oh, we all fail. But I'm talking about a consistent apostasy, a consistent decline. How are we to live in a culture once influenced very strongly by the Christian faith that now could care nothing about the Christian faith? How are we to live? Well, that is precisely the position of the people of God in the passages that we have been reading together. And the only answer is this: be faithful. As the old preachers used to say, do right though the stars fall out of their silver sockets. Just be faithful. Live in faith in the Son of God. Be faithful. Take courage. God always has a people. There are yet 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal or kissed his image. And you take the gospel out into the world. And we send missionaries, and we pray for preachers, and we take tracts, and we speak to our neighbors, and we tell others about Jesus Christ who died for sinners. We say to them, his wrath is coming. The missing note in the gospel presentation today, the wrath of God. The wrath of God is coming. And there's only one way to escape that coming wrath, and that is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You just be faithful. You believe. You teach your children. You walk in faith. You be obedient. You daily believe and repent. You don't follow the church as she apostatizes. You do not follow the culture. You live differently because you are a peculiar people, as the Authorized Version put it. I like that. You're a different people because you're saved by the blood of Jesus. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to him. You're redeemed by his precious blood. And then the text today helps us to understand one more thing. You wait for the judgment of God to come. It's an awesome consideration, isn't it? We are sad for unbelievers. We do tell them the truth. We do speak to them the gospel. We long to see them saved. But do you know that the day is coming? Maybe hard for you to believe now, but the scriptures teach it. The day is coming in which you will say, amen, to the eternal execution of the judgment of God upon his enemies. You read about it, Revelation 14, 19. You will say, amen. And so we await the judgment of God. And if the persecution becomes so great that we lose prestige, that we lose honor in society, maybe even we lose our lives, to die well is to live well. Be faithful, people of God. Be faithful. And God's people said, Amen.